This week's sermon text is the same as last week's sermon text. I wanted to return to it because a lot is happening in Jesus' so-called Roman trial, his trial before Pontius Pilate. And we had to move rather quickly through those events to understand what was happening. And as we hastened through the story of the Roman trial, we had to pass rather lightly over Barabbas. Now, as Andrew Wilson said a few years ago in Christianity Today, Barabbas is fascinating in part because he helps to embody part of the gospel story in which he appears. And that's true of a number of characters you meet during this story of the condemnation, crucifixion, and burial of Jesus. Other passion characters that appear minor and yet embody important points would include Simon of Cyrene, who will find carrying Jesus' cross, just as Jesus had vividly described discipleship already in Matthew 10 and Matthew 16, calling us to carry our cross after him. The thief on the cross captures an important aspect of the gospel story with his last-minute conversion and his welcome into paradise. He's the archetype of conversions to Christ against all odds and apart from any works. There's the Roman centurion who confesses as Jesus dies, "Surely this was the Son of God," becoming the archetype, as it were, of millions of confessing Gentiles who find in Jesus their Savior. And I would add to these the women who will find in this gospel text silently witnessing the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus, and who then become the first to learn of the resurrection of Jesus and share its good news. They are the embodiment of the last shall be first. And of what else Jesus taught us, those who weep will rejoice. Barabbas personifies another dimension of the gospel, you might say. He personifies the principle of substitution. Barabbas is the one who gets to go free, who is acquitted by the judge, thanks to the condemnation of Jesus. Barabbas receives life while Jesus receives death. But I want to pause here and note, as the sermon title implies, that there's actually more than one Jesus in our text. A few of the earliest copies that we've discovered of the Gospel of Matthew actually give Barabbas a first name, and the first name is Jesus. Jesus Barabbas, actually, Jesus is just how the name Joshua sounds, mediated through the Greek language, and that, of course, would have been a very common name. Now, most English Bibles do not include the first name, Jesus, with Barabbas. And that is because there aren't a lot of manuscripts. There isn't a weight of evidence to convincingly put that into the text. But although it is the responsibility of Bible students and Bible translators to weigh not just the number of manuscripts, but the age of those manuscripts and geographically where those ancient handwritten copies of the gospel come from to see how widely distributed this or that variant might be, I would say there are other criteria too that need to be weighed. One is the possibility of copyist errors. Well, they're all minor copyist errors that we're trying to reconcile when we look at these minor variations that crop up in handwritten New Testament manuscripts. But in particular, it helps to understand why an error may or may not be present. In particular, there would be reason for Jesus Barabbas to have his first name omitted from some copies, many copies, of the Gospel of Matthew. For one thing, there's outright bias, as one of the fringier church fathers, Origen, said around the year 200 AD, no sinner ever bore that name of Jesus, which is flatly false, because there were thousands of people who had this name, Yeshua or Joshua. But also, when a copyist is comparing manuscripts, they have sometimes to judge whether the previous guy who copied this manuscript, the last guy to write down what Matthew said because it was handed on to him, must have made a mistake. This can't be right, right? This must be some sort of transposition error. And oftentimes you find real errors creeping into the chain of custody, into the copying of copies of the Gospels, because some copyists assume that the guy before them made a mistake. What is more likely, that somebody invented the first name Jesus for Barabbas and stuck it in there without any cause, or that somebody assumed it was a mistake, or that it couldn't possibly be like Origen and others thought, and therefore didn't copy it? Another reason to believe that the name Jesus might be original for Barabbas is the way that Pilate speaks. When Pilate is offering the crowd two choices, he has to clarify which Jesus he's talking about. Do you want to have Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? He says in verse 17 and again in verse 22. The one called Christ or the other one? That clarification would not make sense unless Pilate needed to distinguish between these two men on some basis other than their name. So, while I say all that evidence is not conclusive enough for most translators, I think we are reasonable to infer from how common the name Jesus was, how the only name that ever appears for Barabbas in any manuscript is Jesus, how Barabbas itself is, as we'll see, something of a non-name, and because we know of good reasons why copyists may well have dropped it, it's reasonable for us to suppose that the two men offered to the Jerusalem crowds by Pontius Pilate early in the morning of the Passover, now known as Good Friday, were both named Jesus. Being aware of that heightens that concept of substitution, we said, that Barabbas embodies. But it also invites us to consider and to compare and to contrast these two men, these two Jesuses, Jesus Barabbas and the Jesus called the Christ. Let's explore these two men and understand them better, following that idea of contrast. 4 points. First, the contrasting fathers of the two men named Jesus. Second, the contrasting characters of the two men named Jesus. Third, the contrasting salvations of the two men named Jesus. And fourth, the contrasting sentences of the two men named Jesus. In the first place, then, let's consider the contrast between the fathers of the two men named Jesus. The text invites this contrast by recording his name as, at least, Barabbas. Barabbas, that's a very curious name. Some have hypothesized that it could be a corruption of Bar Rabban. The prefix Bar in the Aramaic that these people would have spoken just means, that you're the son of somebody. So Bar Rabban would be the son of the rabbi, or teacher, or master. Possible, but more likely it means Bar Abba, son of the father. And if son of the father sounds like a generic name to you, you're right. It's like when we call somebody John Doe or Mr. Man. Now, there is some archaeological evidence of other people going by such a name, Bar Abba, spoken as Bar Abbas, but it's still very unusual, and it doesn't necessarily contradict what we're saying. Just as surely today there is a Mr. Doe somewhere too, you still know what John Doe means. It's a kind of anonymous name. It's a kind of non-name. I don't know if that's because Jesus Barabbas refused to give his actual name when the Romans arrested him and tried him, sort of an I am Spartacus kind of moment, or just the Romans didn't preserve it or the gospel writers didn't hear it. But Bar Abbas, the son of the father then, sounds very much like a specimen, a random specimen, if you will, of every man or of any man. He is any father's son, you might say, in our story, who is being substituted for by Jesus. He could be any son of any father based on this name, just as all of us are children of one single first father, Adam. And it is that father who not only gives us our biological lineage, but who also, of course, gives us our condemnation and estrangement from our Creator. As Paul says in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. Paul says Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That is, we await a new, a different, a better Adam to be the founder of a new humanity. We read, because of the one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man. And by that one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. As in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15 says, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have contrasting fathers, because Barabbas is just any old son of any old father. He has in common the fatherhood of Adam with every fallen human being. And then there is the Jesus, who is called the Christ. He is the son of the Father in a rather different way. Now, Jesus would have been known, if somebody were recording him for legal purposes back then, as Jesus Bar Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary, would have been Jesus' legal or adoptive father, the one through whom the Davidic line was actually passed, according to Matthew chapter 1. But Joseph, of course, was not Jesus' natural father or Jesus' ultimate father. Jesus, called Christ, was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary in fulfillment of an ancient sign. It was a miracle performed by the Holy Ghost. Not that the Holy Ghost was his father, but rather that the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, miraculously provided the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, who is the eternally begotten Son of the first person of the Trinity, whom we call the Father. Jesus is eternally begotten by his Father, perfectly, fully God. He is the second person of that divine being that we call the Trinity. He's called the Word of God. That is, Jesus, called Christ, is God's self-expression. He is God's living communication into this plane of existence, into this world of dust. Jesus, called Christ, then, being the eternal Son of God the Father, embodies God's wisdom, fulfills God's plans. He embodies God's zeal for righteousness, and he embodies God's compassion for sinners. He is the image of the invisible God, as Colossians 1 says, and he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1 says. Now I acknowledge that you and I, if we are believers in Christ, we are saved from sin and death. We are saved not just by the person of Christ, who he is. We are saved by the work of Christ. We're saved by his humiliation and suffering and death and resurrection. But understand that that work of Christ depends on the person of Christ. It's because he is the eternally begotten Son of the Father that Jesus, called Christ, has the power to save, had the willingness to suffer, has blood so precious that the spilling of it by atonement can purify millions. It is because he is God in the flesh, the Son of the Father, that he can reconcile us to God directly, personally, and assuredly, and he can embody God's own righteousness, which we need to clothe us if we sinners are to be found acceptable. So it's instructive to note the contrasting fathers of the two men named Jesus. One, the son of any man, the son of Adam, and the other, the true and eternal, saving Son of God. Second, consider the contrasting characters of the two men named Jesus on display that Good Friday long ago. Beginning with Jesus Barabbas, our text calls him a notorious prisoner in verse 16. Other Gospels shed more light on exactly why he was notorious, meaning famously guilty and famously a villain, though some people might have idolized him and wished for his release. Notorious has to do with his being a robber, as John 18, verse 40 says, but not robber in the simple sense of breaking into people's home and taking their stuff. Robber in the sense of being a bandit, an outlaw, a brigand, a pirate, somebody who rebels against the existing order to support his violent cause. He specifically, Luke 23 says, had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And Mark 15 says he was among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. So he was a self-styled freedom fighter who took up his sword and murdered people against any lawful calling to try to launch a rebellion against Rome, an all too common story at the time. Now, interestingly, Jesus Barabbas and Jesus called Christ are two men charged with the same fundamental crime. If you'll recall, Jesus had several charges brought against him by the elders and priests. Jesus Christ was charged with being a bad influence. We found this man misleading our nation. With not paying taxes, which was obviously false. And with saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Luke 23, verse 2. But in both cases, whether it's Jesus Barabbas charged with insurrection, murder, and robbery, or Jesus Christ charged with being a bad influence, not paying taxes, and claiming to be a king that threatened Rome somehow when he admitted he was the Christ, in both those men's cases, the real offense, the thing that brought them to Rome's attention and potentially to Rome's crucifixion, was insurrection, the defiance of Roman rule. Now, when we consider this Barabbas, this man who could justify thievery and murder in the cause of his rebellion, which he had convinced himself was righteous, we might be tempted to think of him as being an exceptionally bad character and unlike the rest of us. But I think if you're honest, you can probably admit that if any of us had been raised in the right circumstances, with the right set of opinions, the right kind of provocations and burdens, and the right weapons close to hand, we can imagine becoming revolutionaries. We may not be murderers or bandits in the life we now live, but that is thanks to the grace of God, not thanks to the righteousness of our character. There is none righteous, no, not one, as Romans 3 reminds us. Consider then by contrast the character of the Jesus who was called Christ. His sinlessness is highlighted by Barabbas, and his sinlessness is admitted by Pontius Pilate. That's why Pilate says, "What evil has he done?" in verse 23 of our text, and why he has to go through the chicanery of washing his hands. It's why when his wife warns him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man," he knows exactly who she's talking about. And it's why three times in John's version of this same trial, we read Pilate saying, "I find no guilt in him." But that sinlessness, that purity of character, is essential to Jesus being our Savior. His sinlessness is essential, for one thing, to win where Adam lost. Jesus Christ defeats every temptation, saying no to the best the devil could offer him when that same adversary had derailed Adam and Adam's posterity. Jesus' sinlessness is essential to be a true high priest who mediates for his people. As Hebrews 7 says, Jesus isn't like those old-fashioned priests who first have to atone for their sin and then atone for the sins of the people, and all of it's nothing more than a picture because it's just one sinner helping other sinners. No, Jesus is qualified to be in the presence of God, whose eyes are too pure to look on iniquity, as the prophet says. His sinlessness is essential to his priesthood. His sinlessness is essential to his sacrifice, a spotless sacrifice, an innocent life to which the faults of others can be attributed, laid on his head that he might die in their place. And the sinlessness of Jesus is essential because he is the one whose obedience, whose righteousness is imputed to us sinners. Paul says, "For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith." You know, if one mere sinner dies for another mere sinner, that might be a noble gesture. You might write songs or plays about that. But there is no imputation that happens between them. In the economy of God, who has Christ representing us in covenant. And there is really no righteousness to impute in the first place, is there? We need the righteousness of Christ because nobody else can shoulder our guilt and bear the wrath of God. Back to Romans chapter 5. We read, "If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." As the one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's Adam's trespass, so the act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. As by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Or as Isaiah 53 prophesied it, out of the anguish of his soul my servant will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. When you stand before God on judgment day, sinner, your hope is to be clothed not in your best efforts to excuse your sin, not in your defiance that this whole thing doesn't seem fair to me, not in your best works to try to compensate for your misdeeds. Those are all filthy rags. They're no better than anything any other father's son has to offer. You'd better be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, his perfection attributed to you who belong to him by faith. So we've considered the contrasting fathers of the two men named Jesus, the contrasting characters of the two men named Jesus. Next, consider the contrasting salvations of the two men named Jesus. Jesus Barabbas has been arrested and is facing possible execution unless he can get the crowds to somehow take his side and persuade Pilate to let him off the hook. He's facing all that. Because he had a kind of salvation of his own in mind. These insurrectionists, these rebels who felt free to commit murder and thievery, saw themselves as freedom fighters who were not doing it for their own fame. They weren't doing it for their own profit necessarily. They just thought these were necessary evils to accomplish the greater good of liberation from the Empire of Rome. Now, they had a lot of encouragement from Jewish history, as well as from the agitated Jewish culture of that day. There had been a couple of centuries before a great and successful independence movement, a rebellion under Judas Maccabeus that for a time secured Jewish independence. And more recently, there had been lots of rebellions of the type that Barabbas had tried to launch and failed. Barabbas, we're told, had committed rebellion or launched an insurrection in the city by the other gospel accounts. More often, these wannabe warriors launched their rebellions out in the countryside of Judea or Samaria or Galilee. If you read Acts 5, Rabbi Gamaliel makes a speech to the Sanhedrin in which he reminds the Sanhedrin about previous pretender messiahs and rebels. He mentions the rebellion of Theudas and the rebellion of Judas the Galilean. That was the rebellion of AD 6, which was particularly vicious in the way Rome responded and cracked down. But evidence of constant flare-ups of rebellion you can even find in the New Testament, like Luke 13, where it's mentioned there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That was Pilate suppressing rebellion within just the recent few years. Now, most likely this means that Jesus Barabbas would have been a zealot. The zealots were men of action. They were men who wanted to take matters into their own hands when it came to the fight against Rome. There were other Jewish sects who had their different philosophies. There were the Essenes out in the desert who just wanted to withdraw from the world. There were the Pharisees who wanted so hard to make everybody good little legalists by themselves that God would send a victorious Messiah for them. But the zealots figured, we're not waiting for that. We'll either pick up some Messiah along the way that the other people can follow, or we'll just go to war without one. We'll just take up a sword. We'll just start murdering people in their sleep and on the highways and hope to create a rebellion out of it. We'll be latter-day Judas Maccabeus types. And there are enough people in this Jerusalem crowd that they seem to be eager for Barabbas to be released. In fact, some of them seem to have come for the very purpose of requesting it, according to Mark's gospel. Now, in contrast, what is the response of Jesus the Christ to Roman rule? Well, Roman rule is not pleasant and it's not upright in very many occasions, but Jesus does submit himself to lawful authority. and requires his followers to do likewise, even to go above and beyond with that so-called extra mile in Matthew chapter 5. If Roman soldiers impose on you, help them more than they ask. No, sorry, TikTok, that's not subversive rebellion or malicious compliance. That's actually sacrificing yourself for the good of Roman soldiers. Jesus taught us to pay taxes to Caesar in Matthew 22. Jesus kept his own judgment and conscience clear, to be sure, as he stood trial before Pilate, but he stood trial. Jesus retained his heavenly rights and claims. He told Pilate in John 19, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above," while simultaneously acknowledging that authority as he stood there. And Jesus responds to Roman rule righteously, even as Jesus looks forward to his own universal dominion in the age to come. He is building a kingdom that will outlast Rome and every other earthly power. And he has admitted as much when the high priest asked him at the end of Matthew 26, "If you are the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus said, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus didn't deny who he was, but he respected the institution of Roman rule. But look, here's the point of contrast, not just civil obedience versus not so civil disobedience. More fundamentally than that, these two men are seeking two different kinds of kingdoms, and therefore they have two different means of obtaining them. Jesus Barabbas is seeking the wrong kind of kingdom. He's seeking a bloody, triumphant, here and now, patch of ground kingdom, and can therefore justify any means he needs to pull it off, however illicit, however shameful, however much it reveals him to be just another son of Adam. And yet Jesus, called Christ, has been teaching us what all through Matthew's gospel? The kingdom of heaven. He taught the kingdom of heaven. He brought the kingdom of heaven. And he opens the kingdom of heaven to his people, not by violent revolution, not by paying back tyrants, not by being compromised with all the sins and crimes we excused. The way he does it is by cleansing his people from their sin and reconciling them to their God and giving them eternal life and heavenly citizenship and pouring out his Holy Spirit on them. The one Jesus took life for political purposes. The other Jesus gave life, eternal life, by laying down his own life. Now, there are lots of other dead-end salvations that other people might chase based on what you think mankind's problem is and what you think the solution is and what means you therefore think are justified. Some people chase the salvation of social change or the redistribution of wealth or the re-education of society, or some pursue violence. But what those pursuits reveal is that deeper question of what kind of kingdom are you seeking. And therefore, what kind of savior do you want? As the Jerusalem crowd was effectively asked, which one should I release to you? One exercises the sword with vigor when it's not legal to do so. The other tells you to put your sword away. Jesus, called Christ, says, "You have heard it said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And it's Jesus, called Christ, whose apostle taught, "If possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. And beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Which Jesus do you want? Which Savior do you want? Which salvation do you want? Reveals which kingdom really matters to you. Well, one last point. Let's consider the contrasting sentences of the two men named Jesus. Now, Pilate, who knows Jesus, called Christ, is innocent and has admitted as much, and therefore doesn't want to condemn him, doesn't want to cave in to the pressure of these annoying locals, these Sadducees, priests, and others on the council, is trying to find a way to let Jesus be released. He thinks that he can do it with this Passover custom that Pilate himself has started, of releasing one criminal. Now, these would have been death row criminals, as we would say, because the Romans didn't typically imprison people as a way of punishing them. If you were imprisoned, it's because you were being held for trial or held for execution. And so, he's letting people go off death row. And some scholars find this impossible to believe. Who would ever do this? And there's no evidence that he ever did it in the historical record. Well, no, there's not evidence outside the Bible that this was this particular governor's practice in these particular years, but you wouldn't necessarily expect there to be. It is supported by ancient precedents. When new powers came to town, oftentimes they would want to show amnesty to people who had been convicted of crimes under the previous regime, people who he could let go and then say, look, see, I take a different view of things, and look, there's a new sheriff in town, and remind everybody not only of his mercy, but also of his authority. An example of that would be the clemency shown to King Jehoiachin when Amel-Marduk comes to the throne of Babylon in 562 BC. Let him out of prison, give him fancy clothes and a nice meal to show that there's a new king in town. In fact, there's a new lineage of Babylonian kings coming to power. So the concept and the spirit of this was actually quite widespread, that you could subordinate the interests of justice to raise your own profile as a new leader who wanted to be respected and loved by your people. And he, as a Roman prefect, was equipped to do this kind of thing. He had authority to do this. And we know enough about Pontius Pilate to believe that he would. I say that not only because he had a weak and vacillating character. He's a man who clearly doesn't have justice as his first priority, as you read in our text. But also because Pilate had problems that this would have solved, or at least helped. Pilate had gotten on the Jews' nerves immediately in AD 26 when he came to impose Roman rule in Jerusalem. Pilate had looted the treasury of the temple to pay for his own projects, not realizing how significant an offense that would be to the Jews and to their priests. He had hung up blasphemous insignias throughout the city that were objectionable as idolatry. It was so bad, such a stink, that Tiberius Caesar himself had to get involved and overrule Pontius Pilate. And so there is enough animosity between this governor who wants to lay down the law, but who also, you know, is a little bit weak and unsure of himself. Tension between him and the local Jewish populace. That it makes a lot of sense that he'd do something like this. Try to curry their favor by releasing one of their insurrectionists each Passover. Hey, Passover is your festival of liberation, right? Passover commemorates the time that you all got led out of Egypt. So here, I'll give you one of your criminals back each Passover. No, it's not just. No, we don't know of other Roman officials doing this regularly. But all four Gospels attest it, and it's very believable in Pilate's case. And so the crowds expect it, and Pilate hopes to use that custom. He offers them Jesus the Christ instead of Barabbas. Now, the Jesus called Barabbas would have woke up that morning, of course, hopeful that the customary Passover exchange would or Passover release would happen. He might have woken up hopeful that enough of his compatriots would show up to work up the crowd to make sure he was the one asked for. But he still would have woken up under the menacing threat of execution in the most painful way, the Roman way of crucifixion. If things didn't play out right, this was going to be a really bad day for Barabbas, as indeed it turned out to be for other insurrectionists, those thieves crucified beside Jesus. The crucifixion site was prepared for these criminals, and they may have been part of the very same rebellion. So, the relief Barabbas would have experienced when the crowd chooses him over the Jesus called Christ, we can hardly imagine. When he had every reasonable fear of being tortured to death that day, he ends up able to go back home to whatever family, whatever friends, whatever old life he had, maybe even whatever political affiliations and schemes. We don't know for sure that Barabbas turned over a new leaf. We just know that this undeserving guy, for no reason of his own, was released that day. Jesus Barabbas, because Jesus the Christ was handed over instead and scourged and mocked and led away to die. As I say, not just the shared name, not just the shared moment, but even the shared charges and then the exchange sentences. These are a picture of substitutionary atonement. These are a picture of Jesus, who does not deserve death, nonetheless being condemned in someone else's place, in the place of any son of any father. It's atonement for the unwitting. It's atonement for the unworthy. Please don't imagine, as some people do when they tell fake stories about Barabbas, either that he became some wonderful Christian later or that he had this poor upbringing and you could understand his struggles from the beginning. No, it's grace. This man was a murderer and an insurrectionist and absolutely deserved to die outside the walls of Jerusalem that day. And there is nothing redeeming said about him. And precisely because he is so unworthy and so unwitting that he is exhibit A of grace, the grace of substitution, when his criminal charges become Christ's. And Jesus, called Christ, carries our griefs and our sorrows, our sins and our transgressions. When God his Father was pleased to make his soul a sacrifice for his people. Please remember that. Please remember that principle of substitution. When you consider not only the sufferings of Jesus, but you consider your own life. When you consider every sinful decision, when you consider every thread of malice lurking in your mind, when you consider everything wrong you have ever done, every one of those sins must be exchanged. It must go somewhere in the pure and perfect justice of God, who is an infinitely holy, absolutely righteous judge. The guilt goes somewhere. For our every single sin, Jesus is held guilty, 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 and sent to be crucified. Now, we are contrasting two men this morning, Jesus Barabbas and Jesus called Christ. We've contrasted their fathers, their moral characters, their notions of salvation, and the sentences they received. I want to make clear then that what this passage of Scripture and hopefully what this sermon are presenting before you more clearly than before is that person, Jesus Christ, in whom you are called to trust. Skeptics and scoffers will typically mock gospel appeals or even the outreach of believers by imagining that religion is just trying to guess the right one, and if you guess right, you win a prize. Here's 1,000 different religions, and I'm supposed to just pick one, and if I have the right opinion, then I win at the end. How implausible, how unprovable goes the skeptic. Sure, maybe I can shorten the list with some critical thinking, but I mean, what rational person could really expect to win the lottery of guesses amongst all the human opinions and choices? I'm not asking you this morning to guess the right religion and win a prize, because you're not saved by your opinions. I'm asking you instead, what do you make of Jesus, who is called Christ? What is being offered to you is a person, a precious person, a person who is unlike any other, who is different from all the ruined sinners he's come to save. Please know this, there is a real God who made heaven and earth, whether you know how that happened or not. Please know that you are a moral and spiritual being. You know that's true. Please know then that you face real judgment, which is why your conscience won't shut up about stuff, even if you're an unbeliever. And yet know that this God has taken pity, and he's offering to you not some set of impossible rules to fix it, not a set of pointless platitudes, not a set of self-help instructions, and not a lottery to be won by guessing the right opinion. He's offering you his son, a person. Jesus is the unique son of the ultimate father. Jesus is a person who is offering to take from you that filthy past, that heavy guilt, that burning shame, that despair when you think about your inescapable mortality, that everlasting ruin of everything you are and everything you could have been. He's willing to take it into himself, onto his shoulders, and into his heart as he goes to the cross. This person, Jesus, is willing to be the acceptable sacrifice. He's willing to be condemned and mocked and tortured. He's willing to be executed in the way that justice demands. He's willing to die writhing in the dark, forsaken by God. The Jesus called the Christ is like no one else. He has done for his people what no one else would and no one else could, and come out the other side of it. So you're not guessing the right religion. You're trusting a person who is knowable, a person who is sympathetic, a person who is alive, a person you can talk to, a person whose voice you can hear in Scripture and whose character you can see painted before you in it, a person sent by God his Father because you needed him. Jesus is not the right answer on a quiz. He is the heaven-sent, heart-changing, world-changing Savior. He's the embodiment of God who got so close to us that he became one of us, and in the end was exchanged for us so that he could take the bitterness of sin and death. We could be set free to live a whole new life. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a Savior as Jesus. And we pray that you would disabuse us of all other notions and idols that would take his place. Give us faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.